The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you. Great to have you. Regular Westsiders, always so good to see you. Visitors, guests, thank you for being here. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Very excited about this text. One of my all-time favorite texts, as you heard, just a beautiful, beautiful text. So if you don't have your Bible, grab it, please. You'll need it this morning. Also, if you want one, you need one in a book form. There's some at the back there. Grab it on your phone, whatever it takes. But just have that text, Revelation 21, 1 to 8, in front of you this morning. That'd be really helpful. Before we get into it, let me just pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that we can come before you, as Josh already prayed, that we can come before you as your people, and we can hear from you. Lord, I recognize that not everybody here would identify as a Christian. We're so thankful, Father, for those that are here who are maybe just on a journey of faith or just exploring or checking things out. I pray this morning specifically for them. I pray, Lord, that you would just minister to them as only you can. Just in a very special, very unique way through your word. Lord, it's with humility that we come before you. It's with humility that we sit under your word, but it's also with great joy. It's with great excitement because you use this word by the power of your spirit to change us, to open our eyes, to allow us to see. And so, Lord, that's what we want, hope for, expect this morning, just for you to open our eyes. We love you, Lord. As we go to this text, let us see you. Let us enjoy you more fully than we ever have before. In Jesus' powerful name I pray, amen. All right, so finally we come, if you've been around the last several months, we're finally here. We're finally Revelation 21 and 22, some of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. I mean, even if you're not like a student of Revelation, you've probably heard these texts. You've probably thought about these texts, you know, if you're a Christian, if you grew up in the church at all. That's because they're amazing. They're beautiful texts that really have a great impact, or are supposed to have a great impact on our lives today. And I'm so excited to spend the next 3 weeks talking with you about heaven. One of my all-time favorite topics, favorite subjects, love to preach on heaven, but I recognize that as soon as I say the word heaven, I've lost some of you. Like, as soon as you hear the word heaven, for some of us, we just kind of tune out because we start asking questions like, you know, what's the point? I mean, what's the point? God's going to do what God's going to do with the afterlife, regardless of what we do. Our job is here and now to live out the gospel right where we live. Why spend a bunch of time talking about heaven? And I actually think that's a really fair question to ask. It's one that I want to address this morning. But before we do that, we actually need to clarify what we mean when we say heaven. Because the reality is the Bible, all throughout Scripture, it speaks of heaven in reference to the place where God dwells. Heaven is God's eternal home, his dwelling place. And that means that you and I today use the word heaven to speak of two different things. We use heaven in reference to both the place we go when we die, like when we die now, these lives when they end, before Jesus returns, the place where we go when we die, and the place that we're going to spend eternity. But biblically speaking, Westside, those two places are different. There's a different reality communicated there. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that to be absent from the body, meaning to die a physical death before Jesus returns, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can have confidence that those who die in Christ prior to Jesus' return are in the presence of God. We can be confident about that right now, today, in the presence of God. But to have spirit and body separated like that, to leave the body behind and go to be with the Lord in spirit, that's a temporary condition. That is not the fullness of God's plan for you or for redemptive history. He's doing much more than that. God has way more prepared for us than a disembodied spiritual existence forever and ever. In fact, the clear teaching of Scripture is actually that God has plans for a physical and bodily resurrection of his sons and daughters. Now, we did a whole series looking at that a while back as we just took a whole series to walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want more on that, let me encourage you just to go grab that online. Listen to those. But for today, it's just very important that we understand when I use the word heaven, I'm talking about the eternal state after the return of Jesus, not the intermediate state for those who die in him before he comes back. Here's the truth. We learn about this in the books of Thessalonians, when in the letters to the churches at Thessalonica. When Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised, meaning those who are now with him in spirit, they will be given glorified bodies and they will be raised to new life. We're going to look at that more in a minute. But Westside, this is very important because the eternal kingdom of God, aka heaven, this is not just a footnote. This is not just a footnote in the story of God. No, this is actually meant to have a very, very real effect on us today. And I'm hoping to show you that this morning. Now, if you've been around with us through the book of Revelation, you'll know that over the last several months, we've been faced with the reality behind our reality, right? Over and over again, we've been faced with the fact that there are rulers and forces waging war all around us, right? The unseen things going on that are very much real in our lives. There is a war being waged for your heart and for your mind right now, and for the hearts and the minds of all those that you know and love. We've also seen that Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that Jesus is coming back, that he's already on his way, in fact, and that he's coming to do more than simply put the final touches on the story of redemptive history. Jesus is coming not to bring all things to an end, but to usher in the next chapter. Life doesn't end when Jesus comes back. No, life finally begins. And it's very important that we understand that, because without grasping that, we can start to think, even as Christians, that this life is all there is. I mean, we're sure eternity is going to be good. I mean, we kind of trust that. We don't exactly know how it's going to be good or why it's going to be good, but we're sure it's going to be good. But is it really going to feel as real as this? Like, is it really going to be as fulfilling at times as this? Are we going to have the same joy we have like we do now? It's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard for us to get excited about the epilogue to any story, let alone the epilogue to the story of God. But that's why I'm saying heaven is not an epilogue. No, Jesus calls us to follow him through this life, not to the end of all things, but to the beginning, straight into a brand new creation. Heaven, rightly understood, is meant to strengthen us to walk in the way of the Lamb, which is the call of Revelation, to live as sheep among wolves, to follow Jesus, which is why Revelation closes with the two chapters that it does. And we also know that our eternal home is meant to strengthen us, because Jesus said as much in John 14 when speaking to his disciples. He said this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Before he left, Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples would have the strength of heart to persevere. So what did he put in front of them? What did he show them? Well, it's a picture of heaven. He gave them a taste of the next chapter. He wanted them to keep their eyes on the fact that when he came back, he would have a place, like a home, an actual real life for them. That place that Jesus went to prepare, that place that we're meant to keep our eyes on, that place that's meant to strengthen our hearts until our King comes back, is being showed to us in our text today and over the next 3 weeks. So all we need to do this morning is very, very simple. I'm not going to ask for a lot from you today, just one thing. I just want us to look. I just want us to behold, just to see, to fill our mind's eye with images of the eternal kingdom of God, so that by God's grace, it's my prayer for all of us, that by God's grace, those images that will fill our mind's eye, they'll find their way down into our entire being. They'll flood our hearts with the hope of Jesus Christ, and we'll be strengthened to follow him, to walk in the way of the Lamb. So as we do this, as we go through these first 8 verses, there are 5 things specifically that I want us to fill our mind's eye with. 5 things I want us to see. 5 aspects of heaven that we need to sink in if you're taking notes. We'll look at all 5 one at a time. Then we're going to wrap it up by responding together. It's going to be really, really simple this morning. I'm very excited about it. So please have a look with me. Revelation 21 verse 1. There John writes this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now the importance of what John is saying here, it's impossible to overstate. As John's being given this revelation of what's going to take place after Jesus comes back, he looks, and the only way he can describe what he's seen is to say, it's like a new heaven, it's like a new earth. Whatever John is looking at, one thing we know for sure is that he sees a massive amount of continuity between God's original creation, the world you and I inhabit, the one we live in today, this creation, and the next one. There's a massive amount of continuity to John, which is really fascinating to me because, you know, I have conversations with people on a very regular basis, Westsiders, and it's not always the way that we talk or think about heaven. I talk to people on a regular basis who think of heaven more like retirement. You know, heaven is kind of the happily ever after of the story. It's the ride off into the sunset, which is probably why so many of us find it so boring, or at least so impractical to think of it that way. It's always the worst part of the movie, right? When it comes to an end, they just ride off into the sunset. It has nothing to do with anything. It's, you know, some people think about heaven as, you know, it's the place that we go to relax after everything's been done, like a really awesome, divine, eternal spa, right? And I understand that. I like spas. If wrap me in seaweed, give me a massage, give me a eucalyptus steam room and some cucumber water, I'm happy. I'm happy there. But here's the thing. Only for about an hour or two, right? Only any longer than that, I start to go a little bit crazy, right? We're not designed to live that way for eternity. Heaven is not like an awesome eternal spa. Again, the book of Revelation we've been working through, it isn't leading us to the end of what God's doing. It's leading us to the beginning. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. He says this: "The biblical story began quite logically with the beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite so logically, also with the beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. The product of these beginning and ending acts of creation are the same, the heavens and the earth in Genesis, and a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The story that has creation for its first word has creation for its last word." See, the popular picture of heaven as a disembodied spiritual existence full of otherworldly bliss, floating on clouds, playing harps, surrounded by fat baby angels, and totally disconnected from our present reality, could not be further from the biblical picture. It just couldn't. It's amazing that we can, even in the church, be more influenced in our understanding of heaven from cream cheese commercials than from the Bible itself. Listen, there's no cream cheese in heaven, okay? I take that back. There's probably more cream cheese in heaven. There's just not misleading commercials about the eternal kingdom of God. So John, Westside John, he's staring into this image, into this vision, and what he sees is a physical earth. I want that to sink in for us, because it shouldn't be that surprising. Think back to the very beginning of the story if you know it. If you've read the first couple chapters of the Bible at any point in your life, think back to Genesis 1, where we see God create a physical place. And we see that God created us, male and female, in his image to be physical people. God intentionally created us both physical and spiritual to be in relationship with him. Our physicality doesn't limit our intimacy with God. We're not hamstrung by it. When God created the man and the woman in the garden, he walked with them. He had perfect relationship with them. Physicality and spirituality are both integral aspects of our humanity. And that's good news. You're made to be physical. You're made for physical pleasure, physical desires, physical fulfillment, all those kinds of things, as well as spiritual. Both are an integral part of our humanity. And God never let go of his intention, his original plan, that his sons and daughters be fully human, both physical and spiritual. God has never settled for plan B. Man, and nowhere do we see that more clearly than just the cross. Jesus didn't come to try to get us, you know, to a place that was good enough. No, Jesus came to redeem. That means buy back all that was lost. Westside, that means our humanity, both physical and spiritual. It's why Jesus was resurrected in a physical body, not just as a spirit. And if you read the gospel accounts of his resurrection, you'll see he went to great pains to show his disciples, to show them once and for all that he is not just a spirit, but also physical. It's also why we're told in places like Philippians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 John 3 that you and I, in Jesus, if you're in Jesus, we're going to be resurrected just like him. His resurrection is a pattern for ours, new, glorified, flesh and bone, physical bodies. Listen, Jesus didn't just come, live, die, and rise so that we could exist spiritually for all eternity. No, God promises us new physical bodies just like Jesus that will last forever. And at the risk of stating the obvious, physical bodies, they're just not very helpful in an entirely spiritual realm. Anthony Hokuma says it like this. He says, resurrected bodies are not intended just to float in space or to flit from cloud to cloud. They call for a new earth on which to live and to work, glorifying God. And it's this new earth that John sees. Westside, we are not going to spend eternity floating on the clouds. No, those in Jesus will spend eternity on a renewed, redeemed planet Earth. A creation probably very similar in many respects to the one God originally created, which he called very good. A creation that will include mountains and rivers and trees and oceans and gardens and buildings and infrastructure and jobs and physicality. In other words, life. Life. I just love the way a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, puts this. He says that if this is not, and I'm paraphrasing him, but if this is not our hope, if this isn't what we're waiting for as Christians, if anything less than the physical existence for all eternity is not the Christian hope, then God has not defeated death. He's just merely redefined it. But rest assured, Jesus' redemption is powerful enough to restore God's initial, original plan A for all of us. That's the good news of the gospel. That nothing's been swallowed up by death. Death itself will be swallowed up. So the first aspect of heaven that I want us to see today is that heaven is, number one, it's physical. Now, this is important not only theologically, but also practically. This is why Christians are called to embrace our humanity. We're not called to neglect it or to try to escape from it. And throughout church history, we've seen these errors. We've seen people elevate the spirit and neglect the physical. They've said that, you know, the spirit is pure and holy and righteous, and the flesh, the body, is bad. And so they've tried to escape the physical body, but God's not called us to that. Physicality is not inherently impure or evil. It's why Romans 6 calls us to glorify God in our bodies. Our physicality is God-given. You've been given by God your physicality, and you're called to worship him. We are called to worship him with all that we are. But what about the second half of verse 1? What about the fact that John said he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, historically, we won't spend a lot of time here, but historically, there's been two schools of thought primarily on this. One says that God's plan is to destroy this earth, like just destroy it completely, and then usher in a new creation. And one says, no, God's plan is to renew this earth. That this is, in fact, the core elements of the renewed creation, kingdom of God. And both camps have several texts that they go to for support. And I think the reason why the Bible seems to say both is because both happen to a certain extent. Those things that need to be destroyed on this earth will be destroyed. And those things that can be redeemed will be. And personally, I think it gives way too much credit to the power of sin and the power of Satan to think that God's original creation is going to be scrapped and he's going to start over from scratch. I mean, we read in Romans 8, among other places, that this creation is longing for the redemption of the sons and daughters of God. It's longing for our resurrection because it too will be resurrected along with us. And I think this creation will have its longings fulfilled. So again, the first thing we need to see about the eternal kingdom of God, heaven, is that it's physical. And I understand if you're sitting there and you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this, because as soon as we talk about an actual new heavens, an actual new earth, as soon as we talk about new physical life, new physical bodies, now we have all kinds of questions. Like, okay, well, what about the elderly? Like, if you die when you're 73, are you going to stay 73 in heaven? Or what about little kids? You know, do they stay that age in heaven? Like, what happens to us, our bodies? How are we supposed to understand that? And I think the reason why we have such a hard time imagining a physical eternity is because all we've ever known, you and I, all we have ever known is physicality that's synonymous with brokenness. It's all we've ever seen. I mean, for us, being physical, it always includes breakdown. It always includes sickness and sin and aging and ultimately death. To grow older, at some point, is to grow weaker. We watch as our bodies develop aches and pains that they didn't have before. We're not able to jump as high as we once did or whatever. We grow weaker as we grow older. We've only ever known that. It always includes sickness, sin, aging, and ultimately death. But what if it didn't? What if it didn't? What if physicality wasn't tied to brokenness? Which leads to the second aspect of heaven that we're meant to see. Notice that at the end of verse 1, John says this, "And the sea was no more." Now, if you can remember, I mean, all the way back to Revelation chapter 4, you'll remember me talking with you about the significance of the sea and how in apocalyptic literature, the sea represented chaos, disorder, evil. That was the way it was used as a symbol. So let me ask you, what if evil was completely removed from God's creation? What if physicality was never again linked to disproportionate or ungodly desires or aging or death? What if growing older didn't mean growing weaker, but only meant growing wiser, stronger, more like Christ? What if the elderly among us were no closer to finishing out their time in life as the little ones among us, only they were more close to Jesus? They learned more of him, seen more of him. What if the world no longer bore thorns and thistles because all defense mechanisms were put away? What if the creation worked in perfect harmony with those who inhabit it? What would that be like? Because that's exactly what John sees as he looks. He's telling us that when he says the sea was no more, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying there's no disorder in the kingdom of God. There's nothing out of place. Everything works harmoniously together. And in case we're not picking up on the symbolism of that sea image, he adds to that in verse 4 by saying that he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. A new physical creation, and us with new glorified bodies, and every symptom, every residue of sin and death and the curse destroyed by the judgment of God as creation is redeemed. Now, isn't this what we want? I mean, isn't this what we're all after? The destruction of death. I mean, you heard last night as the die, you know, started coming through late last night, early this morning about the deaths in Florida just yesterday. The people gunned down there. I mean, doesn't it make you sick? Aren't you tired of that? But it's not just the overt expressions of sin and death. It's the little ones too. Every residue of the curse lifted. Every aspect, every implication of sin and death gone. I just love how Martin Lloyd-Jones put this. He said, everything will be redeemed, even nature itself. And that seems to me to be the biblical teaching about the eternal state. That what we call heaven is life in this perfect world as God intended humanity to live it. When he put Adam in paradise at the beginning, Adam fell and all fell with him. But men and women are meant to live in the body and will live in a glorified body in a glorified world. The second aspect of heaven that we need to let sink into our mind's eye this morning is that heaven is free of death. This is our inheritance in Jesus. This is what Jesus lived, died, and rose for. This is why the moment after our first parents entertained evil and rebelled against God, I've heard some, you know, theologians say, you know, before the scar could even form on the open wound, immediately after our parents fell, God immediately promised a savior. The first preaching of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, way back in Genesis 3:15, had this reality in mind. The curse undone, gone, wiped away. And again, the story doesn't end when Jesus returns. It's just getting started. We're just going to start getting to the life as he intended it to always be. After Jesus returns, as I said, we don't start a permanent and eternal existence with nothing to do but relax. No, there's going to be more to do. There's going to be more to learn, more to write, more to build, more to create, more to live for. But the essence of that more will be totally different because it will be totally devoid of every aspect of corruption, impurity, evil, or death. That's exciting. Like, that gets me excited. Real physical life, as real as this one. New heavens, new earth, with so much to do, to reign alongside Christ, as we'll see. And this matters today. This isn't just exciting for the future. No, it matters for us today because the fact that God's coming kingdom will be free of death means we're called to start celebrating that as Christians today. We're called to be people who rejoice, who celebrate the life we've been given, freed from death, our chains off of us, no more entangling us. It's why we're called to put away, to put to death all the deeds of flesh in the body. Not because God wants to say, you know, you have to make sure you can do this, 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 and this before I can accept you. No, because he wants us to start taking our inheritance now. To start enjoying him, enjoying the life he's bought for us now. Today, you are no longer a slave of death. That's very, very good news. We're called to put away every hint of sin, every hint of death that continues to cling to us in our corrupt natures. In the New Testament, when it says flesh, like put to death the deeds of the flesh, it's not talking about the physical body. It's using that word to speak of the corrupt nature that continues to cling to us. Jesus came to free us from sin and death. They have no place in our lives now because they'll have no place in our lives in eternity. The pursuit of holiness, I really want you to see this, the pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of joy for the sake of hope. We pursue holiness. We don't do things, we do other things. We pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, because we want more joy, we want more life, we want more celebration, we want to enjoy God, which in turn fills us with hope and strengthens our hearts to walk after the Lamb every day until he returns and ushers in this kingdom. Okay, so we've seen number one, heaven is physical. Two, it'll be free from death. Now John starts to get a little bit more specific, and we're going to start moving just a little bit faster. Have a look at verse 2, please, of chapter 21. John says this. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we're going to look more at the New Jerusalem next week, but for now, all I want us to see in this verse is that the eternal home being prepared for us is described as a city. Now, John could have used other words. He sees what he sees, and he says, man, it's like a holy city. This is not Abbotsford or Chilliwack or the Burbs. This is a city, the city of God. Remember the beginning of the story again, if you know it. The story began in a garden. And in the garden, God gave the man and the woman, made in his image, a command: fill the earth and subdue it. We often call that the cultural mandate. Sometimes we forget as Christians that actually our job, what we're doing here, like what it means to be salt and light, we build culture. And we're supposed to be building culture that glorifies God, that points forward to Jesus. But we're culture builders. God gave our first parents a cultural mandate. But as we've seen since Revelation 17, humankind chose not to build the city of God and instead chose to build with themselves at the center the city of man, Babylon. So today we have cities. We've got beautiful cities in our world, man. We've got just gorgeous, amazing cities. In fact, if you live in Vancouver, like we do, like a lot of us do, we have a beautiful city right here. We love our city. I love Vancouver. Like, I love this city. It's a great city. It's got great culture. It values the arts. It loves expression. Never-ending supply of good food and good drink. If anything, just way too much good food and good drink. But it allows freedom. Man, freedom for people to create and to build and design and perform and just enjoy the fingerprints of a creative God that are all over us. But there's also a dark side to our city. Because it's a city like all the other cities of men. It has all the same markers. It prioritizes greed. It crushes the weak and exalts the powerful. It's become a breeding ground for anonymity and loneliness, for oppression and injustice, and ultimately for the rejection of God. But here's the thing. God's solution isn't to get rid of the city. No, the city was the plan. God's solution isn't to come back and then, you know, give us all a nice big acreage where we can be like, you know, 3 miles from our nearest neighbor. That's not what God's going to do. No, he's going to come back. He's not going to do away with the city. He's bringing his own. Jesus has gone to prepare the city of God for us. And Jesus is an expert city planner. The viaducts would stay in place in the city of God, is all I'm saying. I love those viaducts. I come in on them every single day, and I'm going to have so many lights in my way between home and anyways. He's an expert city planner. Just enough bike lanes. Jesus has gone to prepare this city for us. And this city is exciting to me because it won't just have like a lot of people from different nations. It's going to have people from every single nation, every tribe, every language. But here's the thing. We're not going to be defined by our nationality. No, we're going to be defined by our God. It's so important for us to see that our eternal home will be a city because once again, God's going to entrust his sons and daughters with the same cultural mandate he gave us at the beginning. He's going to give us power and authority to build and create and lead, to reign alongside Christ for eternity in the city of God. We'll finally get to see the city of God up close, but we're not going to just be passive observers like sometimes maybe you feel in your own city. No, we're going to be citizens, leaders. Heaven will be, number one, physical; two, free from death; number three, a city. And I love this implication. I love the implications that this has for us today because it reminds us that God has called us to be about our cities, to love our cities, to go to work every day for the good of our communities and the good of our neighbors. Listen, there is no unchristian work, I mean, short of anything that's overtly sinful. If you are working for the good of your community, for the good of your neighbor, you are where God has put you, and you are called to be, you know, what some have coined a cultural architect there. You're called to build culture for the good of the city, for the good of the people around you. If your job, however, leads you to deceive people or to harm people or to take advantage of people, you need to quit doing that right now because you are not living in light of the coming kingdom of God. The city of God, which is coming. I love that we get to work for the good of our city. It only makes sense that people waiting for an eternal city would go to work on the ones they live in right now. And in a very real way, as you know, if you live in a city, loving our city so that people can see the light of Christ, it means sacrifice. We'll sacrifice things we could otherwise have if we didn't live in the city, if we just left the city. We'll sacrifice to live in a place full of people who aren't just like us. It's a sacrifice to stay planted when everything around you seems transient. But it's a worthwhile sacrifice because Vancouver needs to know that Jesus Church loves this city. So let me encourage you. Now, I know that, man, we need the gospel. We need Christians in every community on the whole face of the earth, small ones, big ones, whatever. It's not city only. But let me encourage you. We should think long and hard before we simply leave the city for the sake of comfort. Or for the sake of more things in this life. We should think long and hard before we do that, because it could be that God is calling us to start living in light of the coming city by loving our cities well, by giving our lives. That's one way we can bear a kind of cross for the sake of the gospel. So let me just encourage you with that. Which leads to the fourth aspect of heaven that we need to see this morning. Verse 3, please have a look at it with me. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, we're going to, again, look more at this next week when we look at the dimensions of our new city and what that means for us. But for now, we just simply need to understand that in the city of God, there will be no more separation between God and his sons and daughters. There will be no more corruption clinging to us, weighing us down, grieving his spirit. Our faith will become sight, and we will want for nothing. This same aspect of our eternal home is highlighted several times in Scripture. For example, in Leviticus 26, verse 11, God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Or in Ezekiel chapter 37, God says, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus has gone to prepare a home for us, a new city with lots of viaducts. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. But the place itself and all aspects of our inheritance will pale in comparison to this one thing. We get God. We get God. This is the source of our hope. In the same way that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with our first parents, he's going to walk with us. We'll see him face to face and we'll want for absolutely nothing. God is the gospel because God is the highest pursuit. He is the greatest prize. To have him is to have it all. It's to have it all. And I know I'm sharing a lot of quotes this morning, but there's just so many people who say this so much better than I could. Jonathan Edwards, I wish I could have been there for this sermon in 1733 when he said this. I'm not quite that old. I just wasn't there. Jonathan Edwards says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." We've seen that heaven is physical, number one, that it's free from death, that it's a city, and now we see, number four, that heaven is the home of God and man. I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure, but we are all hardwired for relationship. I mean, some of us, like a lot of people in our lives who we know, we love, others only a select few, just one or two. But we're hardwired for relationship at some level. All of us have relational desires. You may sit in this room single with a desire for a husband or a wife, and that's a good desire, and that's a very good desire, but you need to see this morning that that desire is evidence that your heart is longing for God. You may sit in this room this morning with an ache in your heart for children. My wife and I, we relate to that one, and it's a good desire. But you need to understand this morning that that desire is evidence that your heart is longing for God. You may sit here this morning with just a desire for just, man, one more moment with a loved one who's gone. It's a good desire. But you need to understand that desire is evidence that your heart is longing for God. Westside, the day is coming when heaven, the dwelling place of God, and earth, the dwelling place of man, are going to be brought together in the exact same physical location. Right now, the earth is full of the cities of man. God called us to build culture, and we've not built with him at the center. We've built the city of man. We've built Babylon. And so he's coming not to throw away the city, not to throw away the creation, but to build, but to show us what the city of God looks like, to bring it in, to allow us to live there and continue to build. In that day, when heaven and earth become one, we'll finally understand that he's not only the source of our desires, he's the satisfaction of every single one of them. So what's the implication of this point? Well, it's really simple. Pursue God above all else. Put away whatever there is in your life that grieves him or quenches his spirit. Put away whatever it is that's distracting you and pursue him. Enjoy him here. Celebrate what he's done. There's a lot to enjoy, man, more than we can ever comprehend, more than we could ever exhaust in this lifetime. Enjoy him here and you will enjoy him for eternity. Pursue God above all else. This part of our inheritance is already in effect now. We've already been called to start living in the light of this now. That's why we have God's spirit within us, why we're partakers of the divine nature, which leads us finally to the fifth aspect of heaven that we need to see today. And it's really a kind of summary of the first four. But in verse 5, John writes this. He says, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This week, somebody emailed me all these scriptures where the word behold had been changed to something like look, bro. So let's try that. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Look, bro, I am making all things new.'" Westside, God is making all things new. All things new. In fact, he's already accomplished the eradication of the curse, the redemption of humanity, and our union with him through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's why in verse 6, God declares, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last. It just simply means he is the beginning and the end, which tells us that it is eternal God. There is no one and nothing that can alter his plans for us. There is no plan B. There's no way to strip his children of their inheritance. It is immovable, eternal, unfading. To follow King Jesus, the King of Kings, is not a waste of your life. Giving these lives away, even being called to die for the sake of the gospel, if God were to lead us in that, it's no sacrifice, not in light of what's coming. Not in light of the fact that Jesus is already on his way back to us to usher in the kingdom of God in all its fullness, but we need perseverance. Man, we need our hearts strengthened. And that's why he's given us this picture of what's coming. That's why he wants to fill our mind's eye with, why he wants us to fill our mind's eye with the place he's prepared for us. He wants us to see, number one, that heaven is physical, that it's free from death, that it's a city, that it's the home of God and man. And finally, number five, it's the restoration of all things. I think the implication for us today from this fifth aspect of heaven is really important as well, because we need to be reminded that we have been called to join God in the renewal and redemption of all creation. That's what we're doing here. Joining God in the renewal and redemption of all things. We're called to be salt and light in a world that's growing more and more tasteless and dark. Don't you feel that? Don't you see that? Hear that all the time, like every day right now? We're called to be salt and light here. We're called to bring the gospel of Jesus, the story of God's plan for humanity, to the very edges of the influence he's given us. Our city's looking for renewal and redemption. Our whole world is looking for renewal and redemption. But the only way we're going to find it is in the God who created us to be satisfied in him. It's why in the second half of verse 6, God says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So as we start to wrap this up, let me ask you a question. Are you thirsty? Has this life, has your existence here, has it left you longing for more? Do you want more than a temporary existence struggling with brokenness and ultimately ending in death? Because you've been designed to want more than that. Let me encourage you. Consider Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, creator of all that is, your creator, the one who designed you in his image, the one who put those desires you have within you. He's offering you today the very same thing we see him offering all throughout the Gospels, living water. Water that will never allow you to get thirsty again, because it will well up within you like a spring. If you're thirsty this morning, let him satisfy you. And if you're a Christian, I mean, if you've already trusted in Jesus for this life and for the one to come, your faith is in him. He's your hope and your love and your desire. Satisfying, allowing him to satisfy you is really simple. Obey him. Abide in him. Enjoy him. Pursue him. He is your life. Your life has been hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Enjoy your King. Allow him to quench your thirst. Don't go to anywhere else or anyone else to quench that thirst. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you wouldn't, you know, self-identify as a Christian, we're always so glad you're here. I just want to point out that I recognize that not everybody's aware of their thirst. Not everybody knows that they're thirsty. Not everyone's walking around thinking about that they want more, but maybe you are. Maybe you are. Maybe you are aware of your thirst. And if you are, let me encourage you, come to Jesus. He is the source, not only the source of your desires, but the fulfillment of them. He is like a fountain that will well up within you to eternal life and will quench your thirst. If you do come to Jesus today, or if you have come to Jesus, verse 7 will apply to you. God says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, in our culture today, we want to change that word son. We want to make it gender inclusive. We don't like it that way, but we can't do that. We can't change it here. This is very important. We can't mess with these words because they have a very specific meaning. Daryl Johnson comments on this verse by saying, "In the Revelation, my son always refers to Jesus. My son always refers to the one who receives all of the nations as his inheritance and reigns as sovereign over them all." Verse 7 is God's way of saying, "The overcomers, male and female, will have the same status before me as my son." There are no slaves in the coming kingdom of God. There is only God and those in his son. Those who allow Jesus to quench their thirst and who reign with God, reign alongside Jesus for all eternity, living the lives we've always wanted, fully satisfied in our Creator. Our text closes, as Jonathan read earlier, with a list of attributes possessed by those who won't enter the kingdom of God. One thing I want to see there, in those 9 adjectives, we see each and every one of us. Those 9 adjectives mark every single one of us. Why? Because we've all been born into the city of man. We've all been born into the exact same city. We've all been marked by those things, but by the grace of God. The city of man, Westside, is quickly coming to an end. And Jesus is already on his way to usher in a brand new beginning. The question that God asks every single one of us to consider this morning is not, what city have you come from? But just simply, what city will you choose? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the way that it just pierces to the division of all that we are. Lord, it just cuts right to the core. And I pray for those here, first of all, who are your sons and daughters, Father, I pray that you would encourage them, fill them with joy and life and celebration and love and passion for their cities and for their neighbors, for their communities, and ultimately, God, more than anything, for you. Father, I pray also for those here who don't yet know you. As I prayed earlier, I just pray now that you'll just speak in a way that only you can. God, bring their thirst to the surface so that they might come to you and ask for it to be satisfied. We love you, Lord. We look so forward to the coming of your kingdom, to the city of God. We look so forward to perfect relationship and intimacy with you. We cannot wait for that, God, but from this day to that, please make us faithful. By the power of your Spirit, let us celebrate here well, enjoy you well, so that by your grace, many, many more people can come into your family. In Jesus' great name I pray, amen.